Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Much better, much better. Hey, thanks for being with us today in person. Thanks for being with us today online. If we haven't met, my name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. And if you are new with us, we are in week three of a summer series that we are working through on the New Testament book of Mark. And each week we're spending some time in a chapter of Mark, and we're watching how Mark kind of just highlights for us one of two key attributes of the person of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus has more than just two attributes, but Mark, just true to his form and his style, zooms in on two key foundational factors of this is who Jesus is. He's saying to that first century church as they're just struggling to survive, like, hey, you get these two things about down about Jesus and you will be okay. And so thus our series title, we've entitled this series, Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream. Mark gives us a no-nonsense, no-fill, no-frills kind of version of this is who Jesus is. Now, today we're going to spend some time in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to see Jesus highlight, or Mark highlight those two attributes of Jesus again. But before we do, I want to talk to you about the Rational Response Squad. Anybody familiar with the Rational Response Squad? Nobody. Anybody first service either? All right. Early 2000s, they garnered all kinds of attention. Really, they're an atheistic group, and if you go to their website, it's still up today, and they would tell you that they are dedicated to eradicating from the earth concepts like theism, concepts like creation science, the idea that the Bible is a good source of morality, and born-again Christianity. Now, they'll say that they're peaceful in their efforts to eradicate these ideas from the earth, but they're like, hey, this kind of nonsense and more has to go. Now, like we said, in the early 2000s, they got a lot of attention publicly, and they did so for something called the Blasphemy Challenge. Anybody hear the Blasphemy Challenge? New ground for everybody. Okay, so the Blasphemy Challenge, what you would do is you would get behind a camera, or in front of a camera, I guess, and you would record yourself committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and then you would post that on YouTube. So if you jump on YouTube today, you can still find these videos. They're up there, all right? And it would basically be like, I'd get in front of the camera, I'd be like, hey, my name's Mike, and I'm making it official. I deny the Holy Spirit. And then if I was really bold, I might say something like, so I'll see you in hell. And that's what they did. And they just one person after another, they'd post this on YouTube. And the idea was, as a good atheist, this is your way of demonstrating that the concepts of sin and forgiveness and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and heaven and hell are a bunch of nonsense. You were willing to cross that line of no return. You were driving your atheistic spike into the ground for the whole world to see. And sure, doing so meant that you were condemning your soul to hell forever, but since the soul and heaven and hell and forgiveness are a bunch of nonsense anyway, what's the harm in that? Now, I don't know about you, but the Blasphemy Challenge raises a few questions for me, a number of them. And today we're going to spend some time in Mark 3. We're going to limit ourselves to just three questions as it relates to the Blasphemy Challenge and where that overlaps with Mark chapter 3. Here they are. Question number one, where does this concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit even come from in the first place? Like, some of us have heard of it, some of us haven't. You're like, where does this even come from? Number two, what exactly is it? Like, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is it as simple as recording myself and saying, I deny the Holy Spirit? Because if it is, like, I've done it you include first service, I've done it like eight times already today, so I'm a goner, all right? And then finally, like, should I be worried about whether or not I've even done this thing? So we're going to spend some time in Mark 3. We'll get after all three of these questions, and we'll see, again, Mark highlight these key attributes of Jesus for us. So before we do, let's take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this time, and then we'll get after things. Father, again, just thank you for the Miyamotos who have been here at Faith for almost a decade, just doing faithful ministry with Japanese nationals who are here on work assignment. Just pray that you would bless them as Thursday they go back to Japan permanently. We ask that you keep them safe as they travel, that you'd help them with all the final details that need to get squared away before they do an international move. And Father, we just pray that you would bless the new Mission 316 ministry that they're going to launch when they get back home. Father, as we spend time in Mark 3 today, we just pray you would help us to place our minds, our emotion, our will under the authority of King Jesus, who he has revealed himself to be. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear his truth. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Who are our dads in the room? All right. You raise your hand, John. All right. Now, so interesting thing about dads and their children, especially dads and sons, it is fascinating to me how often sons become like their dads, even when they did not want to. Like my dad, growing up, my dad primarily heated our home with wood. And I hated it as a kid. Absolutely detested it. And I hated it primarily because I was lazy and I didn't want to help collect the wood. You know how I primarily heat my house today? Wood, yes, all right? In fact, my dad and I, we will sit down and we'll have conversations about trees and what burns best and the BTUs of different woods. And recently he said to me, you know, trees poop. I was like, what? Trees poop? I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, hey, where do you think number two pencils come from? Happy Father's Day. All right. Okay. Has nothing to do with the message. Okay. So we are in Mark 3. We're picking up in verse 20. Mark writes this. He says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, he is out of his mind. So by the time you get just partway through chapter 3, true to Mark's writing style, all kinds of action has unfolded. With the result that Jesus has become an incredibly well-known and influential public figure. Like, Jesus is like a star athlete or an actress or an actor today who's made a big time where, like, he cannot go out into public anymore without being recognized, without people wanting something from him. And it's resulted in that his life has gotten crazy. So in this example here, the pace of life and ministry have become so out of control that Jesus and his disciples can't do something as basic to living as just have a meal. Which of course makes us wonder, how did going to the bathroom work for them? Another sermon another time, okay? The point is, things are getting crazy here. Or earlier in the chapter, you read about Jesus is preaching a sermon and he's by a lake and the crowd gets so unruly that his disciples have to put him in a boat just slightly offshore to keep his overeager fans who are all rushing forward trying to touch him and be healed, trying to keep them from trampling him to death. Or a little bit earlier in the chapter, we read about how the religious leaders get so mad at Jesus that the Herodians and the Pharisees begin to collude together about how they can kill Jesus. Now, this is a big deal. Like, these two groups have been so opposed to each other. Like, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they have more in common with each other. I mean, this is like getting MAGA Republicans and far-left Democrats to agree on something. This would be like getting Rashida Tlaib and J.D. Vance to agree on how to address the hostage situation in the war in Gaza. All right, these folks hate each other and they agree on nothing. But in this instance, they're like, oh yeah, Jesus needs to die. So some of his family members begin to hear about this stuff. And we don't know which family members it is, all right? But some of his family begins to hear this. And they haven't seen it for themselves, but they've heard it. And they get this information, they're like, what is Jesus thinking? He's going to get himself hurt. He's going to get himself killed. He's clearly taken leave of his senses. And they come to the conclusion that Jesus is mad. Everybody say mad. Mad. Yeah, like Jesus, he's lost his mind. Now, we don't know which family members get there, but some of his family members, this is the conclusion they arrive at. Now, while some of Jesus' family think that he is mad, the religious leaders of his day, they take it a step further. Here's what we read about them. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's how he's driving out demons. That's always fascinating to me. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they don't deny that he's performing miracles. They don't deny that he's casting out demons. They can't. There's just way too much evidence of it. Again, you read the first three chapters of the book of Mark and you pay attention. You can't help but notice Jesus is throwing out demons like Scooble's throwing out strikes. If you're like, what are you talking about? If you don't follow baseball, that is a really creative and culturally relevant way for today's speaker to express the idea that Jesus is throwing out demons like crazy, all right? So, I mean, they can't deny he's doing it. There's too much evidence. So they don't go with, hey, Jesus isn't doing this thing. They don't question, is he doing it? Instead, they question how he's doing it. And the religious leaders are like, oh yeah, Jesus casts out a lot of demons, but he does that by the power of Satan. You didn't know? Oh yeah, Jesus, he is in league with the powers of hell and he's working for the devil himself. You might want to think twice before you get tangled up with that Jesus guy. See, while Jesus' family thought that he was mad, the religious leaders try and portray Jesus as though he is bad. Everybody say bad. Yeah. They're like, hey, yeah, Jesus, undeniable. He does some really impressive stuff. But it's because he is in power with the, you know, he's empowered by the leagues of hell themselves. It's through Satan that Jesus does what he does. He is genuinely a bad person. Now, Jesus is going to address the seriousness of the religious leader's accusation, but before he does so, he addresses the stupidity of it first. And he basically, in just a couple of statements, logically dismantles what they're saying about him. Here's what he says first. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end is come. So Jesus is like, guys, this is military 101. A nation divided against itself, it's going to fall. Like, you have nothing to fear of the nation that's engaged in a civil war. They're going to destroy themselves. If I'm attacking Satan's troops right, left, and center, like, how are we advancing the cause of hell here? Or Jesus is like, This is so simple, even children get this. Think about it, growing up, dad gives you an answer you don't like, who do you ask? Yes, you know, mom's tends to be softer than dad, that's where you're gonna go anyway, right? Jesus is like, listen, decent parents, they don't have any part of that because they know a house divided against itself will not stand. He's like, listen, if Satan is using me to attack himself, where's the logic in that? And then, Jesus says this next. He says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, here's what Jesus is getting after here. He's like, say we got some thieving rascal who just decided, I'm going to steal from a strong man. And I don't know about you guys, but when I think of thieving rascals, I think of youth pastors, right? All right? So say Pastor Devin decides, I'm gonna plunder some strong man's house. And again, I don't know about you guys, but when I think of strong men, I think of Pastor James, all right? All right, and straight up truth from heaven, with all those baggy shirts and stuff, he tries to keep it under wraps. Pastor James without a shirt is a sight to behold, all right? So here's Jesus' point for real, okay? He's like, if this guy is going to rob that guy's house, this guy better tie that guy up in good. Or that guy's going to rip this guy's arms off and beat him with the stumps. Right? And by way of implication, Jesus is saying, that is exactly what I have been doing. I have waltzed into Satan's house. I have tied him up. And I am plundering the place as I am setting life after life after life free from the power of hell. Now, after addressing the stupidity, and we can take that down or nobody's going to listen to me. After addressing the stupidity of what they say, Jesus next addresses the seriousness of it. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Here Jesus goes again. We saw this last week in chapter 2, and we're seeing it again now in chapter 3. Here is Jesus talking as though he has both the right and the ability to speak with final authority in people's lives about concepts like sin and forgiveness and eternal condemnation. Here is Jesus. Again, he's talking as though he has the right and the ability to speak with final authority in other people's lives about these concepts. Now, before we look at what this implies about who Jesus thinks he is, I want to talk about how this might relate to some of us. Because some of us, we may not like a Jesus who speaks to these kind of ideas, who believes in these kind of concepts. We may find that Jesus to be like just emotionally indigestible. We may struggle to understand how to reconcile these kind of concepts with other concepts that we like that Jesus holds. Or we may just find ourselves going, hey, this isn't the Jesus who I want to envision. And here's what we need to understand. We can have a Jesus who doesn't believe in these ideas. We can have a Jesus who will not speak with authority in our lives about these concepts. But what we need to know is that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is a Jesus of our own making. See, the Jesus of the Bible, he is not limited by our emotional bandwidth or our personal preference or our cognitive capacity. The Jesus of the Bible, he is who he has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture. And the sovereign of Scripture has this nasty habit of consistently expecting that we will place our emotion and our minds and our wills completely under his authority. Again, we have a Jesus who will submit to our emotions, who will submit to our will, who will submit to how we think in our minds and our ability to wrap our brain around something. We just need to understand that Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. That is a Jesus made in our own image. So, back to the Jesus of the Bible. Here again, we find him speaking as though he has the right and the ability to talk into our lives with final authority about things like sin and forgiveness and eternal condemnation. Here's the thing about that. There is only one person in the entire universe who has the right and the ability to speak with final authority in your life and mine about these concepts. And that is God himself. See, Jesus' family, they thought he was mad. And the religious leaders, they tried to portray Jesus as though he was bad. Jesus thought he was God himself come to us in the flesh. And I suppose if we want, we can continue the AD pattern at the end of each word, and you could channel your inner New Jersey accent and say that, you know, his family thought he was mad, and the religious leaders tried to portray him as he's bad, and Jesus thought that he was gad, all right? And if you're from Jersey, that works. But the point is, the Jesus of the Bible consistently speaks in such a way where it's very clear he thinks that he is God himself. He does not leave us with some option that he is less than divinity come to us in the flesh. He does not leave us the option of saying he's a good moral teacher or a great prophet. The Jesus of the Bible forces us to choose between one of these three options again and again and again. Either he's mad, he has lost his mind. He thinks he's something he is not. He's bad. He knows he's not these things, and he tries to convince people he is anyway, or he really is God himself. Now, I don't know that anybody has ever said it more eloquently than C.S. Lewis. Here's how Lewis put it. He wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Something like, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who believes himself to be a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is and was the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense that he is a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." See, Lewis is making the same point that Mark is making. Jesus is either a lunatic who's lost his mind, thinks he's God and he's not. He is a liar. He knows he's not God, and he still encourages you to rest your hope for eternity in him, knowing he cannot deliver, or he is the Lord of your life. And so the Jesus of the Bible, he tells people that they can be forgiven of all their sins, that people can be forgiven of every slander they might utter. But according to the Jesus of the Bible, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing that Jesus is talking about? What is this sin that someone could commit that there is no forgiveness for? I would contend that we find the answer to that question in the very last verse that we're going to look at today, and the context that that verse is steeped in. So Jesus says, that people can be forgiven of every sin that they utter, every slander that they might let slip their lips, but whoever commits a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is never to be forgiven. They've committed an eternal sin. And then Mark gives us this little piece of commentary. He writes, He being Jesus, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it is connected to the religious leader's accusation that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. So what we want to do is think about, okay, how are these two things connected? How is this accusation that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan himself and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how are these two ideas connected to one another? And I would contend the answer to that question is found in the context that that accusation is steeped in. And so what we're going to do is take a step back, and we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the context that the religious leaders who made this accusation about Jesus found themselves surrounded by. And when I say take a step back, we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1. So, chapter 1, the religious leaders, they see Jesus. He's preaching in church and casts the demon out of a demon-possessed man right there in front of their eyes in church. And then if they're paying the least little bit of attention, like they're watching as the entire town brings every demon-possessed person, every sick person they can find to Peter's doorstep, and Jesus heals them all. And then in chapter 1, they are made aware that Jesus has healed a man who has leprosy. Now, they do not witness with their own eyes Jesus healing the man who has leprosy, but if you go back to Mark 1 and you read, Jesus, after he heals the man, sends him to the priest to tell them what has happened to him. And Jesus does this because the Old Testament law, the way that this worked is if I, thought I had leprosy, I would go to the priest, to the religious leader. He would examine my skin, and if he thought I had leprosy, he would declare me as unclean, and I was basically cast out of society. If at some point I thought I had gotten better, I would go back to the priest. He would examine my skin, and if he thinks I'm clean, then he reinstitutes me back into society. That's why Jesus tells this guy, hey, you go back, show yourself to the priest, tell him what's happened to you here. It makes the priests accountable. They know how this happened. The very guys who threw this guy out are now bringing him back in again, and they know Jesus did it. And then in chapter 2, Jesus is in, you know, he's teaching again, he's preaching. Home church, synagogue, we're not sure which, but the religious leaders are there again. They're checking him out, making sure everything he's doing is lining up with what they want it to be like. And he has the audacity to tell this paralyzed man that he is forgiven of all of his sins. And when the religious leaders are like, you can't do that, only God can do that. Jesus, in an effort to prove to them that he can too forgive sins, says to the paralyzed man, you're healed. Take up your mat, leave. And right in front of their eyes, the paralyzed man gets up and walks out of the house. And then in chapter 3, they're in church again, and they've got this man whose hand is all shriveled up and deformed, and right in front of their eyes, Jesus restores his hand, so that hand number 1 is just as good as hand number 2. Now, this is just what Mark records for us. If we take into account that Luke's chronology of his gospel may be more accurate than Mark's, which is not a slight on Mark, as Mark arranges the events in his gospel, chronological accuracy isn't motivating why he arranges his events the way that he does. But it is for Luke. So if we take into account Luke's chronology is more accurate than Mark's, what that means is that by the time the religious leaders have made this accusation against Jesus, they have witnessed with their own eyes Jesus resurrect from the dead, not one dead person, but 2 dead people. And Matthew tells us, right before this accusation is made, that Jesus takes a man who is demon-possessed, who is blind, deaf, and mute. And by the time Jesus gets done with him, the demon's gone, the man can hear, he can see, and he can speak. See, whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, whatever it is, it does not afford the religious leaders ignorance. You see, you have these men in the face of overwhelming evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is. They're like, oh no, he does this by the power of the devil. He casts out demons by the power of Satan himself. Jesus' family, they'd only heard about what he was said to do. The religious leaders, they saw it with their own eyes. They don't have ignorance. And here's the thing. Like, if you think about it, you can make a really good argument that blasphemy committed in ignorance is forgivable. He's being spit upon, beaten, mocked, crucified, and the Son of God is blasphemed on the cross. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they don't have the benefit of they know not what they do. No, with their very eyes, they have witnessed Jesus cast out innumerable demons. They have watched him heal more sick people than you can count. They have watched him make the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and the dumb speak. They've watched him restore hands. They've watched him raise the dead back to life again. And in the face of that evidence, again, their response is, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He drives out demons. I mean, with the religious leaders, what we have is a group of individuals who, in the face of overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Savior and the Sovereign, have intentionally hardened their hearts and minds to that reality and rejected Jesus. To this extent, remember we were talking about how the Herodians and the Pharisees have come together and they're colluding on how they can kill Jesus? That was over that shriveled hand thing. You've got this guy who shows up at church on the Sabbath and his hand is all deformed. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament law that says you cannot heal on the Sabbath. The tradition of the elders says you cannot heal on the Sabbath. The tradition of the elders is a group of man-made laws that were added to the Old Testament law hundreds of years prior to Jesus. They say you cannot heal on the Sabbath. The Bible never says that. So they're sitting there in church. This guy's hand is all deformed. Jesus restores it in front of their eyes. Now, I'd like to think, if I witnessed a genuine miracle, I might be like, maybe I need to rethink my position on healing on the Sabbath or something here. Their response is, I know we've been at each other's throats for hundreds of years now. I know I hate you and you hate me, but how about we put that on the back burner and figure out a way to kill Jesus? This is the extent of the hardening here. Again, with the religious leaders, you have a group of individuals who, in the face of overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Savior and the Sovereign, have intentionally and willfully hardened their hearts to his person and his work. And that hardening is evidenced in their accusation that Jesus casts out demons by the power of the devil in a context that makes those accusations absolutely ridiculous. And so Jesus says, they've committed a sin that will never be forgiven, that they're guilty of an eternal sin. And here's the deal. If the Jesus of the Bible is right, if he has the ability and the right to speak with final authority into our lives about concepts like sin and forgiveness and eternal condemnation, if the writers of the Bible are correct about Jesus, that salvation is found in no one else but him, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, then it's really very simple. Jesus is our only hope for forgiveness. Jesus is our only hope for eternity. And if we knowingly, willfully refuse Jesus, there is no forgiveness for us ever. So, back to our original three questions. Let's bring them up. Where does this concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit come from? The Bible. It's just Mark chapter 3. In fact, Mark and Matthew and Luke, they all talk about it. Now again, we may not like concepts like sin and forgiveness and eternal condemnation, but you cannot escape. They are biblical realities. Question number two. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is when somebody, in the face of overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Savior and the Sovereign, intentionally and willfully hardens their hearts to that reality. It is when the Holy Spirit has made it abundantly clear to somebody that Jesus is the Savior of their soul and he is the only legitimate Lord of their lives, and they refuse him. And then question number three, should I be worried if I've committed this? Here's what I'd say. If you're worried, you haven't. See, here's the deal. Somebody who is willfully and intentionally, in the light of overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Savior and the Sovereign, they have willfully, intentionally hardened their hearts to him, his person, and his work. They don't care if they've committed this sin. If you're the least bit worried that you have, you haven't. You haven't. So, as we've been having this conversation about Jesus over the course of the last 3 weeks, if you figured out, you know what? Jesus is the only one who can save me from my sin, and I need a Savior. As we've been looking at who Mark is revealing Jesus to be, if you figured out, I've been living as the Lord of my life, and I'm not qualified to do so, I need the Sovereign to come and rule my life instead. As we get ready to wrap things up today, we're going to pray. And I would just invite you to have a conversation with God about this, where you find forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, where you surrender yourself to him. So let's pray together and we'll continue. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for one who just speaks with absolute authority about sin and forgiveness and eternity. Thank you for one who loved us so much that he came to make a way. bother some of us today, we just realize we need a Savior. And so we just confess our sin to you. We are trusting that you will be faithful, that you will be just, that you will forgive us of our sins. Not because of anything that we have done. And we're powerless to do this. But we know that at the right time, you sent Christ to die for the ungodly, and that's us. So we put our faith, our hope, our trust in him. We surrender all of who we are to him. Help us to follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.